second session on the Bible and suffering. Yesterday was retribution, today is anger. Are we ready? I'm going to review the basic theme of biblical theme of suffering is retribution. And if in the, I'll have a review. Do you remember what the D history, which books of the Old Testament was the Deuteronomic history book?
Oh, Joshua, Judges, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings. First and Second Samuel. Chronicles weren't really in there.
Yeah, Chronicles are not part of the Deuteronomic. Yeah. That's another tradition that it's actually a repetition of.
Yeah.
Of the same period of history during the kings.
Is that it?
Yeah, Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy is a basic book, but then the Deuteronomic history is Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And see if you... What was the cycle of the Deuteronomic historian's view of history? Okay, the people sin and...
Sin? Punishment?
Yeah, punishment.
Crying out.
Punishment. And they would cry to the Lord.
And repent.
Yeah, the cry to the Lord would be their repentance.
Oh, okay.
And then deliver. And now the historian then goes through all of history from the time of the entry into the Promised Land until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 to show how this was the cycle of the people's history. And now at the time of the Babylonian captivity, see if you remember, the concern now of the writer was to tell the people in that situation what? Do you remember? This is called review.
Was to because the fear was that because the tradition was that whenever a people was conquered, since their god lost, that meant that mm-hmm. the god of the conquerors was the stronger god. And the fear was that the Jews would do the same for Marduk, mm-hmm. so they had this Deuteronomic history to show how it was not because they had a weaker god, but because they had fallen away from him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was. And did you have something to add?
No.
You were disappointed you didn't get to.
Yes.
Aw.
to show the people, like John just said, that now their being in the Babylonian captivity is the same as history has always been. And now if they will cry to the Lord, then the Lord will deliver them. Now I want one interesting thing about this. I had this down in my notes. It was in the year, this, when you write history from, I don't think it's bad. We should have had the group get new things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In 853, the Israelite armies fought a battle. It was the Battle of Karkor. And we have this from extra-biblical sources that this was during the time of the worst king of all, the most evil king of all time, and they fought the Assyrians, and the Israelites won.
Who was the king?
Who was the king? Ahab. You know, who had one of the worst reputations.
Oh, he's the worst king. I thought you said the worst king of the Assyrians.
Oh, of Israel. And you have hints from Assyrian records that they lost this war to the Israelites. But it's interesting then the D historian left this out of the history. And you see why it doesn't fit. It doesn't quite fit. But then we don't worry about that because... He's making a living word or a living point to the people that, and really we look back and say it normally fit. But in a few minutes we want to analyze this retribution and how we feel about it. But if you open your Bible to Hosea, let's look at Hosea. And that's before Amos and after Daniel. I'm going to show you the first hint now, or here the first time in our sessions, the first hint of arguing against this understanding of retribution. Hosea 11. Some would say, and I think I'd agree, this is the most beautiful chapter in the Old Testament, maybe after the 23rd Psalm. I'm going to get the same Bible you have, so.
There's
one right there. Is there one right there?
So we're all. Hosea
what? Hosea 11. I'll read it because I want to stop a couple places while I'm reading it. This is God speaking now through the mouth of the prophet Hosea. And you remember the story of Hosea the prophet? Hosea the prophet, his wife became a prostitute. And that you get that through the book of Hosea. And then she left him to go off to her other lovers, and he then in persistence pursued her to win her back to himself, and then he used his own life situation as an example of God the husband, Israel the people who go astray to other lovers, and then God, as he pursues his wife who goes away, so God pursues his people. This is one of the most beautiful places where he says that. Now note, try to pick out here where he disagrees with the theory of retribution. God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called him, the more they went from me, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. You could almost say I bounced them on my knees. And they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. But they shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Notice now in this verse, God is saying, our retribution is going to work on these people. They're going to get it. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. So there's God saying, well, now they're going to get it. Now, almost in the court of heaven, there's silence now. And God says, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zebulun? Those were another tradition for Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were burned with fire. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to destroy. They shall go after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. Yea, he will roar, and his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah is still known by God and is faithful to the Holy One. But the key there is in verse 9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. What is, in a way, God here saying about retribution? What do you see?
That it's man's idea of how it works, not necessarily his.
Yeah. In a way, God is saying, you know, don't put me in this kind of a box, that I act according to your standards of retribution. You know, I'm so passionately in love with these people, I can't follow your rules. I love them too much. Do you see how that comes through? So I won't execute my fierce anger that you say in your theory I have to do. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy, even if you deserve it.
Who is Ephraim?
It's another name for... Oh, no, I'm stuck. Is it another name for the southern kingdom, I think?
Isn't it a tribe?
It was one of the tribes.
No, it wasn't one of the 12.
Joseph had the two sons, and one of them was Ephraim. Yeah. So the names sometimes the kingdom was called by the ancestor Ephraim. Let's just for a moment analyze this, the doctrine of retribution, that a people get what they have coming, and if they follow God's will, they'll be blessed. And the blessing in the Old Testament says it means wealth, health, happiness, long life, many children, many animals, and peace in the land and rest in the land, and that is a result of following the covenant. And if you break the covenant, then you will bring disaster upon yourself. Let's analyze that for a minute. Do you agree with that? To what point? What is there about that that really validates something that's important to affirm? Let's think about it.
I missed what we're talking about.
Oh, about the whole doctrine of retribution. You know, that sinful people bring upon themselves punishment, and a righteous people bring upon themselves blessing. Does it have strengths?
There is that kind of karmic law that what you do with it, you'll reap the benefits, or the not.
In other words, there's something about it that puts a tremendous responsibility on human action and human decision. You know, what I do today has built within it the kind of life that I will live tomorrow. Did Jesus ever teach retribution?
It seems to me there are a few cases where he mentioned it, but it's not a real strong part of his message.
No. How did he say, how would you die by the sword if you do what? You know, if you live by the sword. Remember when Jesus told, was it Peter, to put his sword away? He said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And there's a sense there of what you do today defines the type of life you will have tomorrow.
How about the store up for yourselves riches in heaven, where moth and rust, is that also an example of that?
Yeah, you'll find in the New Testament an extension of the doctrine of retribution into the afterlife. Is that what you're...
Oh, I guess, yeah.
Yeah, where what you sow on earth you will reap after you die.
It seems there's no way to prove this, though. I mean, it's hard to Some people will say, well, this person's like this because they sinned or something. And there's no way of proving that, I guess, or showing.
Yeah, let's see if we can think of an example where it works and an example where it doesn't work, just from somebody you've known in your life or a situation.
My friends had a miscarriage. Hmm. They really wanted to have a child. And they were in a church which at times said, if you have faith, you will not lose your child.
Yeah. So then there, to them, their losing their child was an indication that they had sinned.
Yeah.
Or they
hadn't
had
enough faith.
Or had had really, quote, the sin of a lack of faith.
In other words, you have to be perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you ever catch yourself just saying, what did I do to deserve this? Did you ever just catch yourself saying that?
Or what am I not doing?
Or what am I not doing?
I don't know. I see that. Not that we're not doing it. I guess I feel like I'm pretty much that I am responsible for my actions, and the results or consequences of what I do do come, you know, from my actions. And not all the time, but there's also the corporateness, you know, other thing that we've talked about is like, well, you know, maybe something's happened to me that I think, you know, well, I don't think, well, what did I do to deserve this? But, you know, maybe that's just the nature of man or of our, let's say, our society that I participate in, that these things are going to happen. Mm-hmm. And I'm not so individual about it, I guess.
Yeah, the problem with retribution, I think, you can see it working in a social setting very, like, for example, you know, we can think of some specific examples from our past. All the tension in this country because of racism, in a way, is a result of the sins of slavery. Or South Africa is certainly building a future for itself of violence and tension and grief. You know, I guess, Tracy, that's where you can kind of see it, where society that lives by love and peace, you know, reaps the benefits of a society that chooses to live by violence and oppression. It's like the teacher said, the problem is when you get up close to an individual life, you know, where then you just say to God, this isn't right. Have you ever talked to somebody in the hospital? When you're a pastor, you're in, except when you're cold, and we don't make too many hospital calls here. I remember the year I was here, one person broke a leg or something and was up in the hospital room, and all the pastors swarmed up there to make their one hospital call. But in the parish, you make many, and this is a common cry of people that, searching back in their life, what sin did I commit to bring this suffering upon myself? Have you talked to anybody that felt that? Well, the miscarriage would be an example.
It seems that it's almost comforting to have an excuse like that, because then you don't have to wonder why anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, we'd like to have this kind of neat.
Yeah.
I guess I don't feel that. I would get a sense of guilt, I think, you know, knowing that, well, I'm like this because I sinned, you know, I don't.
Yeah, you mean you'd have a sense of guilt if you believed that, or?
Yeah, if I believed that I'm suffering or something happened to me because of sin or something.
Yeah. At the time of Jesus, everybody believed that you know, your sickness was a direct result of your sin. And remember when Jesus approached the blind man, and the people said, "Who sinned, this man and or his father, that he should be born blind?" Did you ever think your sin problem was a result of some sin?
I would have had to have sinned before the third month of my mother's pregnancy.
In Jesus' time, they would have said, "Well, your father did some sin."
He probably has. No, I haven't really felt that way, but I have run into people who say that, well, if you only put your whole trust in the Lord, you can pray for healing and you'll get perfectly normal sight.
It's the opposite of what Martha said. Now, if you had enough faith, then you would be rewarded.
Yeah.
By having all your pain taken away or your sight restored.
And I believe that... I believe that such miracles do happen, but I can't just presume on God to do that for me. And it's a miracle that I can see at all. There's never been a medical explanation why I can see.
Our synod meeting last year, right? In Colorado, focus was on the handicap because it was a year of the handicap, and had a marvelous speaker there that had taught handicap people what to say if somebody comes up and says, "If you had enough faith, you could be healed." And he had taught them the best response was to look this person right in the eye and said, "If you had enough faith, you could heal me," and then just stand, close your eyes and stand there.
Great.
Remember that one?
Yes.
Sometimes I feel like it's hard to know if that works unless you try it, you know. I mean, we can say, well, it just doesn't feel right to think that or something.
You mean to think that if you had enough faith, you could be healed?
I guess I don't think of faith. I'm getting off it, but faith is not quantitative to me. I mean, how can you... How can that be? I just can't envision that. Either you do, believe in the existence of God and His power, or you don't believe. Mm-hmm. And I guess there could be some in-betweens, but it's pretty hard for me to when people say enough faith and all that stuff, I just can't.
It's like you could put it in a bottle and have either a pint or a quart.
Jesus measured faith. Oh, you have so little faith. Mm-hmm. And if you just had this much faith,
If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, so there is some of
this too.
Yeah, but the way that it's, I don't know.
My feeling is with you.
But I guess Jesus meant to, trust maybe is a better word because it's more relational. If you had, like we would, even with another human being, we can grow in love or grow in trust. Mm-hmm. The same way with our relationship to God.
Well, I think what he's saying is if you just had a little bit of faith.
that's true.
Probably the greatest thing that the doctrine of retribution affirms is that God is the Lord of all creation. And it's something, even with the understanding of Jesus, all through the New Testament, even the doctrine of retribution is never given up. It'll be totally battered, but it is never given up because it finally is an affirmation that somehow, some way, God runs the universe. and now to, and the our faith has a tremendous problem with suffering, is that we're not dualistic. The dualistic religions that have two gods have it easy. Because then you can just simply say everything good in life comes from the good God and everything evil in life comes from the evil God. It solves all the problems.
Well, can't we just sort of say the same thing with God and Satan?
And but the biblical faith never has it all, you know, it's, it always has a you know, total monotheism, that even Satan in the Bible is somehow under the final lordship of God. And it's a built-in problem of monotheism. When you have one God, how do you explain evil? How do you explain suffering? And it's how, and the biblical faith refuses to move to a dualism. And some, even one early Christian teacher tried to, again, restore the faith to having two gods, a good God and a bad God. Because that would solve all the problems, wouldn't it? And we could have two gods up there, and when things are going bad, it's the one God that's doing it. Things are going well, it's the other God that's doing it. Would that be easy?
Good. But it's the good God that always wins.
Yeah, the good God wins. And
it's like in the Westerns.
Yeah. A part of now this, the confession that the biblical faith makes, that God is the Lord of all creation and the Lord of the universe, and that we are related to this God, it puts us in a situation of needing to be angry and needing to be very, very upset with the God that we love. And now we're going to look at that now, this beautiful tradition now in the scripture of being angry at God, and we are uncomfortable with it as kind of an American Protestant, because I think we're taught we're supposed to only be nice to each other, and we're also only supposed to be nice to God. And I remember when I came to my congregation in Albuquerque, when I moved there, there was a group of about 10, 11, 12 people that met every Sunday morning in a prayer group, and I joined them, and I'll never forget the shock on their face the first time my aunt had just died. That I guess I mentioned. Did I mention that last time? I had an aunt, and in fact, she lived in Seattle on Capitol Hill, and it was one of these relationships where an aunt is like your closest friend and your sister. She was my mother's younger sister, and. When she died, and she died unexpectedly of a heart attack, I hadn't even entered my mind that she would die. And it was just plain unfair. She was enjoying life and loving life, and she was giving so much to me, just emotionally. And she had just died, and I'd gone to the funeral. I think I went to the funeral shortly after we moved to Albuquerque. So when I came back, this group asked me if I had any needs to be prayed about. I said, yeah, I'm very mad at God. And all of a sudden, this wave of shock. You know, and I just says, and I'm not over it. I'm not going to get over it for a long time, that it's unfair, and I'm very angry. And I remember the reaction of that group in their prayers was not to kind of feel with me, but to try as quickly to get me over this. Mm-hmm. Because just this extreme discomfort that somehow to really be ministered to me was to get me back to having a real loving, well, not loving, but a real pleasant relationship to God again. And I just wasn't ready to. And then I had some other responsibilities the next week, and I know, I'm certain this group just really prayed fervently that I'd get over this. I think they saw it as a spiritual sickness. And let's look. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just, you know, God, the way you're running the universe is awful. Do you remember the way he said that? Remember him just waving his fist at the sky and says, I'm just in total disagreement. and the Jewish tradition has this, but well, let's share. Has anybody here felt the same? Have you been angry with God in your own personal relationship? Or know anybody that really has and has had to work through that? Yes. Why are you so far from me? Mm-hmm. Why do you seem absent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say I've had that. That's one of my more common experiences. Like, well, why does it have to be so difficult? You know, why? What am I supposed to do? You know, that type of thing. Maybe that comes from being exposed to other people who say that. Oh, God's revealed this to me, or they make it sound like, you know, it's so simple that you have this relationship with God, and He really just tells you everything to do, you know, like dictation or something. And you know, me, I don't find that at all.
I mean, some people that just seem like they have the direct.
Yeah, line. They have this, you know, really this telephone line up there or something. That isn't that easy at all.
I'm just learning recently the value of getting angry. God, I wouldn't let myself, I wanted to, or wouldn't let myself because I just feared He'd be up there smiling or grinning anyhow just because He's total understanding or something. So, or He knows a little bit more that if I knew that too, then I wouldn't be mad. Or,
so in your personal relationship?
So I analyze things so much that I don't really use that.
I
go through the emotion.
I guess I feel that way too, that it's been so embedded in me from my mom or dad that God's up there, He knows what He's doing.
Maybe
and
giving too much credit or something.
And then we don't get angry. I don't get angry.
Who am I to be angry?
Yeah, it's an idea of kind of a static God that just kind of sits there in total objectivity. You know, it's a feeling that God would never suffer with me. You know, but it's just smiling, saying, you know, if only that dumb person understood the whole scene. Is that kind of what you're...
Oh, a little bit, but even if there's an understanding that He is suffering with you, what then? And you've got two personalities suffering, you know.
Yeah, two of us.
I guess I'm not really saying that it's bad to think that, you know, God's up there and He's knows what He's doing. Maybe we should try to get angry more. Not try, just be angry more when I feel I should.
You should feel free to be angry when we need it.
And the way we've been taught, when I was an intern, I talked to this woman that had just come back to the church after being away for years. You know, she finally kind of gotten herself together enough to come back to the church, and she was free enough to share with me why that when her mother died, and they were very close, mother and daughter, and it was an untimely death, right in the room, her mother's body was still lying on the hospital bed, and the pastor came, and she just cried out to, she just said to God, I hate you. She just said it over and over, I hate you, God, I hate you, God, I hate you. And the minister took her and shook her and just looked at her and said, don't ever let me hear you talk about the Almighty God that way again. You know, and this so, you know, this negation of her feelings just drove her away from the faith for many years until the work of the Holy Spirit, she came back into the fellowship. But I mean, I think that's been communicated in many different ways, you know, that don't ever get mad at God.
I think it's that whole law thing and legalism that you can find in the Bible, and there's people that take it literally and Mm-hmm. And that's what happens.
But in like a rule, you certain.
I can't think.
We have a little even in our worship book that the most angry part of the Psalms are left out. You know, just liturgically, we're not comfortable enough to even have them in our. If you go through the Book of Psalms and find the places where there's just intense anger, you'll then compare that with the LBW, you'll find that they're neatly taken out so the congregation doesn't say these. You know, we haven't matured enough as a whole liturgical community to be able to, in our worships, say words of anger with you.
Is this words of anger at God or words of anger
both.
At other peoples?
Both. I want to show you some beautiful examples of this. Jeremiah is the best. Let's look at. I have to look in this Bible because I have an underline. We're talking so softly. I wonder if Nancy can hear us.
Hi, Nancy.
Hi. Too bad she can't plug back. Jeremiah 20. And then Jeremiah 20, starting with the seventh verse. Now this is Jeremiah. He's a prophet of the Lord, doing the will of the Lord, and it's paying him nothing. All he's having is grief, suffering, and misery. And he says to God, "You have seduced me, Yahweh, and I've let myself be seduced. You have overpowered me. You are the stronger, and I'm daily a laughing stock. Everybody's butt." Is that how we normally pray? Each time I speak the word, I have to howl and proclaim violence and ruin. And the word of Yahweh has meant for me what? Blessing and happiness because I'm doing your will, O Lord? No, insult, derision all day long. I used to say, I will not think about him. I will not speak in his name anymore. Then there seemed to be a fire burning in my heart. You know, God, I had to go out and preach your word even if it was paying me nothing. Then if you turn to verse 14, where then he cries out, "A curse on the day when I was born. No blessing on the day my mother bore me. A curse on the man who brought my father the news, a son has been born to you, making him overjoyed. May this man be like the towns that Yahweh overthrew without mercy." Can you get more to the bottom than this, to just cry out to God and say, "Well, the most awful thing that ever happened was my birth. You know, why did you ever shove me into this world?" And when the news of my birth, you know, was just a curse. Then if you turn back to Jeremiah 15, Sean, you like to read with enthusiasm.
Oh, okay.
Read Jeremiah 15, 10, and 11.
Okay. "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention, to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress. Can you break iron from the north, and bronze?"
Now, you notice what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying, "I'm one of the good people. I don't even lend or borrow. And if you read the covenant, there's strong words in the covenant. You have that in Yoder, the Jubilee, and all. Strong words about the righteous person is one who won't lend and borrow. And you know, what does he get for all of this? Disaster and distress. And so he says, woe is me. And then in the he really tells God off in verse 17, I never took pleasure in sitting in scoffers' company, and I didn't sit around with the men in the streets talking like they did. With your hand on me, I held myself aloof, since you had filled me with indignation. Why is my suffering continual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Then this is a powerful saying when I explain it. Do you mean to be for me a deceptive stream with inconstant waters? And what Jeremiah is saying, God, is if you live in a desert, dry desert land, like I knew this in hiking in Southern California and in New Mexico, and an inconsistent water is on the map, all day you see a stream on the map, and you're thirsty, and you're running out of water, and when you get there, there's no water. And then you'll just stand there at this dry stream bed and thirst and say, just curse that stream. You know, and that's what Jeremiah is saying. God, that's what you are. You know, you promise. You know, you promise. If you cry to the Lord, you promise his deliverance and rest. But what do I get from you? Nothing. Are you okay that this is in the Bible? Or should the Bible editor said, oh, this isn't very nice.
Snip it out.
Let's snip this one out.
I'm not comfortable with it, but that's no reason for it to be taken out of the Bible.
Why aren't you comfortable?
It's a very real feeling, but what do I do with it after I'm angry? Mm-hmm. And I think that may be what we get to later on. Yeah. But at this point, I don't really know what to do with the anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what? It's there. How is it finally resolved? Is that what? Or once it starts?
Because if a person is angry all the time, it becomes sort of a fruitless proposition. You're just tense and, in many ways, immobilized.
Have you all seen Golden Pond?
No.
One of the themes to follow through in that movie is Jane Fonda's anger against her father. You know, it just embitters her life. Did you remember that? And then to watch how that anger is finally resolved. I want to go to see it again just to follow. You know, first time you see a movie, you see the themes that you want to watch more closely, if it's a good movie. If it's Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you don't bother to go back and see it. Well, now let's turn to Psalm 22. This is my leaf that I have in my Bible from Vermont. Because in New Mexico, in the fall, there are no red leaves. There's only yellow. I thought I'd tell you that. Psalm 22. And in a way, this will partially answer your question, John. I'll start by reading the first verse and then see. My God, why have you deserted me? How far from saving me, the words I groan. I call all day, my God, and you never answer. All night long I call and I cannot rest. Let's read that verse from the RSV.
You want me to?
Anybody. Go ahead, Tracy.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I find no rest.
Do you recognize who cried out the words of this song? To recognize, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
the words from the cross, my God, why have you deserted me? Can you think, has anybody here been deserted? I mean, if you are, it probably might be even too painful to talk about. You know, someone that you thought was a very dear friend. Or I've experienced in the parish of married relationships where a woman will think their marriage is fine, and then one day the husband just comes up and says, I'm leaving, goodbye, and walks out. You know, this sense of just being utterly abandoned. Maybe none of us have actually experienced that in its depth. So I think we've had friends maybe that we thought were friends that one day we found out they weren't. Someone you trusted that you found out one day that you couldn't trust. Has anybody known anybody that has experienced utter abandonment? The one situation I mentioned is one that's the clearest to me, where I've had a woman come into the office times where the first hour and a half was just tears, there weren't even words of total abandonment. Now then transfer this now to having that feeling towards God. That's really saying, God, I thought I could trust you, but now I'm utterly forsaken by you. You've totally left me. And the people that put the Book of Psalms together are perfectly comfortable to keep this psalm in the Bible. This cry of utter despair.
Does Jesus say this in the New Testament too, or is it just?
Yeah,
while he was on the cross, it was one of the seven last words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, the people. The Jewish people, and Jesus was very, very Jewish. In fact, I heard a lecture once on how the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, most of them were different ways to affirm his Jewishness. And it was a fascinating lecture that Jesus was, because crucifixion meant you were no longer a Jew. Anybody that was crucified died outside of the Jewish people. Just examples of like Jesus saying, taking care of his mother on the cross. You know, the most Jewish thing you could do in that society was to make sure your mother was taken care of. You know, he was making these affirmations that I'm still very Jewish. You're not going to get rid of me or cast me out of the people. But also, and then one thing that was very, very Jewish was to cling to God in total faith at the same time that you felt God was abandoning you. And in other words, it'd almost be like it's a tremendous strength in the midst of despair that is saying to God, you're not going to get away from me that easily. You've left me, God, but I'm not going to let you go. Because you'll notice now in this first verse, my God, why have you deserted me? What is the word of faith in that verse?
My God.
My God. You know, what is the psalmist here claiming what is the relationship the psalmist claims here?
Ownership.
What?
Ownership.
Yeah, ownership. God, you are my God, even if there's no evidence whatsoever that you're doing anything to help me, now you're my God. And now the psalm, if you read this whole psalm, the bitterness of this psalm at the beginning, like in verse, I hate this, but I need bifocals, that's why it's Have you ever seen people about my age that have to always go like this to see them? Yet, this is in verse 6. Yet here I am, now more worm than man, scorn of mankind, jest of the people. All who see me jeer at me. They toss their hands and sneer. And here's what they sneer. The people of faith would throw this at God. He relied on Yahweh, yet let Yahweh save him. If Yahweh is his friends, let him rescue him. The people of faith in their suffering would say, God, you know who's getting the bad reputation in this whole thing. All these people know that I have trusted in you all these years, and you are not there.
They're seeing all these bad things. Are you going to let them do that?
What's so beautiful about this is that notice this intense personal relationship with God. God is, you know, sometimes we have an accusation here of holding of letting our faith become too intellectual, and we discuss all kinds of theological propositions, and we need to see this other people. You know, God was so close to them that it was a hanging on in this personal struggle with God. And behind this, always remember his retribution, that is the understanding that somehow God is the Lord of all creation, and if he's not doing this directly, he has something to do with it. Yet you drew me out of the womb. You entrusted me to my mother's breast, placed on your lap from my birth. You know, you're the one that brought me out of my mother. Now if you'll look at the end of the psalm. Go down to verse 25. I'll go to the RSV. Psalm 22, verse 25. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. People shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation, and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. Notice how this psalm just ends with total confidence. And does this total confidence come after all of a sudden the suffering has been relieved? If you read this whole psalm, there's no evidence that the suffering has been relieved. But in the midst of the psalm, total confidence breaks forth.
It's always been problematical to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because here he's railing at how unfair God is to him.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly there's this turnaround.
Mm-hmm.
God provides for all. If that's the case, then why isn't he providing for me now? It seems to me that to be sort of contradictory.
You know, it's a mystery of faith, and we're going to see this more and more as we go to all the way to Jesus on the cross. The mystery of faith that in the midst of no payoffs, people who have the gift of faith praise God. An example is in for Elie Wiesel, is that the Jewish writer that wrote the books from the concentration camps? He wrote Night, but Okay, cross it all off. I'm completely wrong. I'm talking about Frankl, who wrote Man's Search for Meaning.
Good book.
Yeah, Man's Search for Meaning. And in the book, Man's Search for Meaning, this, as he saw people walking to their deaths in the concentration camps, that he could not, the mystery of faith, how Christians would walk to their death praying the Lord's Prayer, and how Jewish people would walk to their death praying the Jewish prayer at the time of death, which I forgot the name of, does anyone? And he asks, how can people, when there's absolutely no payoff, no blessing, no goodness, nothing around them, go to their death praising God? Can you think of the deeper mystery of our faith? And I want to show you the same place now where Jeremiah does this. We go back to Jeremiah.
Lamentations is good on that one,
too. Yeah, the whole book of Lamentations is this groaning.
Except for three verses.
Oh, it's back to Jeremiah 15. Where Jeremiah now comes forth with the response of God. Jeremiah 15:19. This is after Jeremiah has called God a deceptive stream. To which Yahweh replied, if you come back, I will take you back into my service. Now notice God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to fix everything up and make it right, but if you'll come back to me, I'll send you out into some more trouble.
Verse
19.
Okay.
This says, I will restore you. Does that mean like I will bring you back to myself? Restore you to myself?
You know, I'm going to look that up. It's Jeremiah 15.
That's 19.
Oh. That was chapter 15, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Not quite sure what that means. Yeah, the restoration here is that I'll restore you again to your vocation of being a prophet. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. The key here is just four words that I think have sustained people through the ages. It simply is this, I am with you. You see that in verse 20, I am with you, the promise. And what finally happened to Jeremiah? He was martyred. And the only promise, and the final promise that was sustained was, I am with you, even to death. I have a story that I heard that relates to this, that a pastor told about a woman whose mother had died, and again it was a young, untimely, unexpected death with a tremendous amount of grief and anger. And this woman in this pastor's congregation was a Christian. Her sister, who lived in California, was not a Christian. I use that, not a Christian, meaning that she intentionally had chosen to put herself outside of the context of the Christian faith. Not as a judgment about, but both she, both the woman who's a Christian and her sister were very angry, and they'd call each other up on the phone and just, they'd both share, they'd cry over the phone, and they'd express their anger over their mother's death. And then the pastor said the woman who's a Christian finally said a very interesting thing that she thought was a tremendous witness to this other person. She said once, well, I think it's when the sister came to visit and they were together face to face. This wasn't over the phone, it was face to face. And she said, there's one difference between you and me in this. She says, I'm holding the hand of the one I'm kicking. Do you get the difference of the anger? But you're just kicking, and I'm holding the hand of the one I'm kicking. Well, what time is this?
10 to 12.
Does this go till? What's the official time?
12 o'clock.
Yeah. Tomorrow, or I guess it's next Wednesday, we're going to look at this again. Is to. Want to look at the whole book of Job. So if you, even over the weekend, if you have time to read, if not the whole book of Job, it's pretty long. Yeah. Read some parts of Job to get a feeling.
Any particular parts that would be best to read if you can't read the whole thing?
Oh, the one part to leave out would be one of the long speeches. Some of the long speeches kind of in the middle, if you're in the mood to skip, do some skipping. Read, you know, especially the beginning and the end, and some parts in the middle.
Do you know of any book that we have here on Job that's helpful?
On Job? I don't.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll look
if you want an interest, the play J.B. by Archibald MacLeish. Is that it? Archibald MacLeish,
yeah.
J.B. Is a modern drama based on the story of Job that I think follows the theme. And the book of Job is just one grand battle with the idea of retribution. The author sets up this perfect drama to show that retribution isn't working here. You know, Job is the righteous, the just, everything that the theory of retribution says he would have a good life. And what happens to Job? He loses everything and ends up on a dung heap with sores and blisters all over his body. Loses all of his wife, all of his children to death. And then, now what? Would any of you have, from just looking at some of these, find it a little easier to be angry at the God that we love?
Well, I just don't know about that, because God blessed Job because he was steadfast. And I don't know if that completely throws retribution out the window.
Mm-hmm. You mean in the final part of Job?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that, he did bless him in the end, I think the point of the book, from what I remember, is that all of his friends were telling him that you must have done something wrong, Job, to be in this kind of situation. God doesn't do this to people who are good. And, you know, he was a good man, and he said, this isn't fair. And he's battling with God over it. Why is this happening? And battling with his friends, too.
Yeah, we'll look at that, because all through the book, or Job, the book argues with retribution, and then the last chapter, it comes back totally reaffirming it. You know, that it really throws you off. He said, after this whole book is written to kind of question retribution, in the end, Job gets it all back. And a story to just think about, and I'll refer back to this story because I think it ties in, but it's a story from Robert Benny was, well, I guess we all have our kind of favorite teachers in the past, and he was a seminary professor my last year of seminary, taught ethics, and he had just finished graduate school, and he was the youngest professor and like 2 years older than the students, so we kind of all drifted to him. But I remember his telling a story that when he was finished college, he's very brilliant. He finished with, you know, all the summa cum laude and all that, and had a Rhodes scholarship to study in Europe, and on top of that, he was a top athlete and had won all kinds of awards athletically. I mean, he really had what you'd call a good life. He wasn't feeling well. In fact, he came to a point where he just didn't feel well at all. Went to the doctor, and the doctor examined him very carefully, ran tests in the hospital, and then brought him into the office and told him that he had 3 months to live. And Bob said that at this point he went into a total depression. You know, for him, just anger and the grief and the depression and the despair you know, all of life and all of the blessings of life just kind of being there, the future being open, and all of a sudden it's all over. And then Bob said that one day he was taking a shower, still angry, and all the water just pouring over his body, but all of a sudden he, by the grace of God, embraced God and embraced life, and just stood there in the shower and gave thanks to God for his goodness, and said that was a moment of grace or a Christ moment for him, and went out of that shower, you know, with just a new joy to live each day that was a gift. And this is a crazy story. A week later, he went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, "We rechecked, and we apologize. It was a wrong diagnosis." You know, and this was 15 years or 20 years ago, and now he's still writing books and teaching and enjoying life. But what Bob said was, the moment of peace and the moment of trust in God did not come after the good news, it came before the good news. It didn't come, you know, after the doctor told him that. And what we're going to move into is very significant, the difference between that.
When I see these psalms and also this thing from Jeremiah 15, I think sort of the idea of catharsis too. I don't understand it completely, but what I understand of it seems to say that sort of you have this very intense feeling of some sort and express it, and it sort of purges you of it, and then you're able to get back to business again.
Yeah, it's built into us that we need to let this anger out. It's a gift, and it's some of the most powerful examples of this come from the Jewish people during the Holocaust. The one I forgot where I read this or where, but it was, I think it's from Weisel, is a group of Jewish people that put God on trial during the Holocaust, you know, and got together and got the defense attorneys, prosecuting attorneys, and they put God on trial and declared God guilty. You know, talk about a catharsis, and it was exactly the depth of anger that Jeremiah was experiencing. But then at the same time, going away from this trial where they declared God guilty, still trusting God. You know, the miracle of the people of faith.
That's amazing.
He was guilty of mismanaging the universe.
I think it seems to me that maybe the anger can come out in other ways besides verbal. I had a recreation class, and that was one of the theories of recreation was catharsis.
Yeah, just physical.
I know when I play, I just... I just, I don't know, maybe that's where it comes out.
That's why you broke my glasses.